And Numbers 5, 11 through 31 is one of those passages that I'd be highly surprised if it's decorating anyone's walls at their house. Probably no one has tattooed up their arm Numbers 5, 11 through 31. And if you were even aware of what Numbers 5, 11 through 31 says, you'd probably go, what in the world is this about? Well, this is one of the benefits for you, one of the challenges for me, of preaching verse by verse through a book is, well, this is here. So what is God trying to communicate to Israel and then to us through these truths? Well, let's read the passage and then we will see. Numbers chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, though you're under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell, may this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and afterwards shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then, if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among the people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy, when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself. Or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife, then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. Well, several hundred years ago, at least the story is told, of an Englishman, Aylward, who forced into his neighbor's house to collect a debt he was owed. But Aylward, while he was searching the home, was caught by his neighbor, and then he was detained for theft. Aylward protested his innocence, but he would have to undergo an ordeal to prove it. He was bound and cast into a pond. If he was innocent, he would sink, and before he drowned, they pull him up. If he was guilty, he would float to the surface. Since God controls all things, then surely they will be given God's verdict through the situation. Trials by ordeal, as those situations are called, were not limited to England. For in Hindu code, a wife may be required to pass through fire to prove her fidelity to a jealous husband. If there were traces of burning on her or her clothes, then clearly she was guilty. or a Burmese ordeal by divination involved two parties who had a dispute, and each was given a candle. They were the same size, and they were lit at the same time, and whoever's candle lasted the longest was clearly the one in the right. Well, is Numbers 5, 11 through 31 just the Israelite version of all these other trials by ordeal? I mean, what should we even think of such a passage? Is this even just? As the saying goes, it takes two to tango, then why are we only talking about the woman? And even if we answered all those questions, what in the world does that have to do with us today? Well, this morning, we seek to answer those questions in that order. First, what is this all about? Then, is this even just? And third, how does this apply today? So if you're asking in the first section, was this just? We're going to get there. And if you're asking, what relevance does this have? We're going to try, do my best to get there as well. But first, what is this about? Well, we have to remember the context. Remember, Numbers 5 is about how the Israelites can maintain purity in their camp because God is dwelling with them. He is in the tabernacle in a unique way. So we saw in verses 1 through 4 that they need to be away from things that might make them ritually unclean, such as someone who is dead or having a bodily discharge or having some skin condition like leprosy. Last week, we looked at Numbers 5 through 10, where we saw that unconfessed sin, like Achan with Jericho, unconfessed sin of one person can lead to the whole Israelite camp becoming defiled. And now, in 11 through 31, God gives a third set of instructions through Moses to Israel about, well, what about an affair in marriage? Because that could destroy the impurity of the Israelite camp. And God's instructions begin with the statement of her infidelity, but then it adds there's no witnesses. And that's the challenge of this passage, because it's not like the husband's been gone for a year, he's been serving in the military, and he comes back and his wife's 5 months pregnant. Well, there's no questions there. This is, he's just jealous. And they're not sure, he's not sure what has happened. You know, if clear adultery were discovered, then Leviticus 20:10 states, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Yet again here, there's no proof. It's just a spirit of jealousy that comes over him. You know, perhaps it was the way some other man joked with her or talked to her that he thinks, I think there's more to that than meets the eye. Or maybe he's an insecure man who just questions. I don't know about you. Well, whatever the case, as you read, she's neither presumed innocent or guilty. And what this is saying is the man's feelings or suspicions are not enough. I say that because sometimes today we hear someone's feelings can never be wrong. Yes, your feelings can be wrong. We shouldn't deny the importance of our feelings, but they should never be used as a trump card over actual facts. Well, rather than giving a verdict from his feelings, the husband is called to give this situation to the Lord. In verse 15, he brings a grain offering, but it's different than other grain offerings. Normally, with a grain offering, they would give oil and frankincense. But oil and frankincense in the Old Testament deal with joy, gladness, the coming of the Spirit. Well, this isn't a situation where there's joy and gladness. So those elements are removed. In fact, the offering is called an offering of jealousy to bring her sin to remembrance. Not that God has forgotten, but they're calling on God in a unique way. Would you see what has happened and act now? Following this, seven actions or steps are taken. First, in verse 16, the priest is to come and have her stand before Yahweh, meaning he brings her at the tent of meeting, and there she will address God. What they're saying is the ultimate verdict is being given to God and God alone. Doesn't matter the husband's feelings. It doesn't matter the gossip in the community. It doesn't matter what the public says. God and God alone is being entrusted to make this just and right. Second, in verse 17, the priest will mix holy water and then he'll pick up dust from the tabernacle floor and he'll mix them in a vessel. Now, I'm sure that sounds a little weird to you. Sounded a little weird to me as I was reading it. But this ground is holy ground. And that's the whole point of what's going on, is they need to keep the camp pure because God is there with them. Well, third, the priest shall unbind her hair, which we're not clear what that means, but since she's not declared innocent or guilty, I don't think it was meant to shame her. And he puts two things in her hands. First, the husband's offering, and then this drink mixture that was just made. That leads to the fourth action, verse 19. The woman will take an oath upon herself that she hasn't had this affair and that she's free from the waters, now called waters of bitterness. However, if she has lain with someone who's not her husband, she's calling on God to bring these curses upon her, that her thigh will fall away and her body swell. Along with that, her name will become a curse. Where her name being a curse means is like we might say to someone today, you're a Benedict Arnold. Well, his name is now a curse. You use his name to insult someone. If she's acted immorally in this way, her name will become a curse like that. What it means that her thigh will fall away and body will swell, we are just unclear. Verse 28 talks about her, if she's innocent, being able to bear children. So it's probably the opposite, that in some way God will not allow her to bear children if she is guilty in this way. In this sense, the punishment fits the crime. And for their culture, infertility was a great sorrow, a catastrophe, a means of sorrow and a curse. And the woman, declaring her innocence, says to all this, amen and amen, or so may it be true. Basically, I'm innocent, so yeah, let's do all this because I know I'm innocent. Now that that part has been done, fifth, in verse 23, the priest writes these oaths in a book, and then, interestingly, he pours water over them so they flow back into the waters of bitterness, the mixture he made. And then she'll symbolically be drinking the curses that were just given. If she's guilty, she will then have to endure them. Then sixth, in the middle of verse 25 and 26, the priest will take those two items from her hand, and he'll spread them before the Lord. And then lastly, in seventh, the woman will drink the water mixture. Now, there's no timetable given, but after this, God will either declare her to be innocent, though it's not declared publicly, or guilty, and then the ramifications, the guilt, and punishments or blessings are given. If innocent, she'll bear children, and as we said, if guilty, sure, her name will become a curse and not be able to bear children. Either way, though, her husband and the public have to trust God's verdict. The chapter then wraps up by stating this is the way to handle this situation. And then it has this odd phrase in verse 31. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. Now, the meaning here is not men can never be punished, but women can. Nor is it that men can do what they want sexually, but women must abide the rules. No, we already saw in Leviticus 20, verse 10, in a case of adultery, both were punished. If you dive into what the Hebrew means by bear iniquity, you'll see that it means God will be the one who brings punishment. And the point is, look, if the woman is shown to be innocent, the husband doesn't need to be punished because he was wrong. That's the point. And the point for the woman is that if she is guilty, she will bear her punishment. But all of that is only coming from God. Thus, the husband and community can't enforce any action. They can't judge her, which in that culture might be potentially life-saving for her. So that's what I think it means. But then you might be saying, but that's so, at least to use language of our day, misogynistic. That's so oppressive of women. That's trying to control their bodies. So we need to ask next, is this just? Well, first, we need to realize a major difference between how they heard this and how we hear it today. You know, part of properly understanding any document, any people, is understanding what they meant and how they heard it. Let's use another Old Testament example, a famous verse, Exodus 21, 23 through 24, that says, but if there is harm in a fight, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now, that's often been taken to mean you need to give them equal punishment. They've taken an eye, you must take an eye. However, that verse is not demanding an eye for an eye. Rather, it's limiting them to an eye for an eye. You know, we know how this works all the way from the school playground to adults. You bump me, I bump you back harder. You break my arm, I'm going to break both your arms. You break both my arms, I'm going to break your arms and your leg. We always want to get them a little bit worse than they got us. And this is saying, you know what? No, you can only get a punishment as far as it was done to you. And it wasn't demanding you had to do that. It was trying to show mercy. But we misunderstand and think it's demanding. Eye for eye, you must do it. Well, to understand how a woman of their time would have understood Numbers 5, we need to know more about their culture. If you've read any about the ancient Near East, that's what that culture is called, you'll know there's writings by a man named Hammurabi. In the law of Hammurabi, there was a very similar situation, but with radically different results. Law 132 states, if the finger was pointed at the wife of a man because of another man, that's their way of saying if a man's suspicious that she committed adultery, but she has not been caught lying with the other man. Okay, so that's pretty similar to what we have here in Numbers 5. This man's suspicious, he's pointing the finger at her. What happens? It ends, she shall throw herself into the river for the sake of her husband. In this case, if the woman was able to make it out of the river alive, then she's innocent. How if she doesn't, and of course drowns, then she's clearly guilty. Now, if you didn't catch it, there's a major difference between that and Numbers chapter 5. In fact, there's a big difference between Numbers chapter 5 and all the trials of ordeal that I mentioned earlier. You know, if this code of Hammurabi was enforced and you never even learned to swim, you're toast. It doesn't matter whether you're innocent or not. In other words, you had to survive whether you're guilty or innocent. Thus, some women would have drowned not because of their guilt, but merely by the nature of that trial brought by ordeal. Yet with Numbers 5, if we want to include it in that phrase, trial or ordeal, there's no potential for harm naturally. The only harm that could come would be supernatural. What I mean by that is a few weeks ago, we went down to the Texas coast, and when you're in the waves, though you try not to, you have a wave come on you, and all of a sudden you go, because you get salt water in your mouth. And that salt water is just hitting the sand, it's stirring up a bunch of sand, and you get it in your mouth. You don't try to swallow it, you don't try to get it in your mouth, but you do, and you just spit it out. And minus the salt, that's basically what this woman's having to drink. Water with some sand or dirt and a little bit of ink. Yes, it probably wouldn't taste good, but it's not going to harm her. It's not going to naturally, just by drinking it, going to cause her to have any long-term effects. The other codes, just by the way they're set up, you might naturally be hurt. By Numbers 5, there's no way to be naturally hurt. You're only going to receive a punishment if God supernaturally acts and does something with the mixture. With that in mind, though we might think it crazy, the women of Israel would have heard this law as liberating and life-saving. Again, you might think, well, that's ridiculous. No one could read this and think this is good. Well, to them, it was. You know, women at that time did not have the rights or opportunities as men did. And for him to respond merely on his thoughts, I think she's having an affair, I'm going to divorce you, would lead to great financial harm. They couldn't have property and have money the way men could. So just his feelings could lead to her financial harm, or he might beat her, might lead to her physical harm. Yet this is saying the jealous husband has one thing he can do, overlook it or bring it and lay it in God's hands. There's nowhere in between for him to say, well, I'm going to take the law into my own hands. I'm going to declare what should happen because I'm judge, jury, and executioner. No, only God has that prerogative. Thus, while we may read this and think this oppresses women, in fact, it was given to protect them. Second, well, what about the jealous wife? What about a husband? What's going on there? What if she has suspicions about him? Again, we have to remember the broader context at that time. As one commentator put it, in an ancient Near Eastern society, the tragic reality was that women needed such protections in ways different than men, who were not at risk of the same financial or physical harm if accused of adultery. The Bible is not affirming that women should be made vulnerable in this way. It simply recognizes this as a reality of a broken world and provides a safeguard. You know, we already pointed out Numbers 20:10 was clear that both the man and the woman would be put to death if there was adultery. This is referring to a unique situation where there's no proof one way or the other. And it's not as though the man will get away with it, for God sees and judges all. Psalm 90, verse 8, God said, they said, someone's praying to God, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Well, consider two examples from the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 12, Abram, not yet Abraham yet, and Sarai, not yet Sarah yet, travel, and they are afraid that when they go to Egypt, the Egyptians will look at how beautiful Sarai is and will say, well, they're married. Let's kill Abram and take her for a wife. So they say, you know what we'll do? We'll just say she's, Abram will say, "That's my sister," and she'll agree. Now, there was a half-truth, because she was half-sister, but they left out the important part, that she was also his wife. Since they left that out, Pharaoh took Sarai into his house. But then Genesis 12:17 declares, "The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." God judged the man, even though there was no trial against him, because God sees and judges all. He will make it right. Later, eight chapters later, we see that now Abraham and Sarah haven't learned their lesson, because then they go and do the same thing. Turn there to Genesis chapter 20, and we'll look at verses 2 through 6. Genesis chapter 20, and we'll look at verses 2 through 6. There, God's word says, "And Abraham said to Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman who you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, 'Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did not he himself say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God also said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her.'" God saw, God judged, and he judged justly and appropriately. Thus, while the women in Numbers 5 are not given the option to have their husbands do this, it's not at all saying that, well, God doesn't care about that. He's for men. He's pro-men, whatever they want to do. No, God is going to judge the men and women appropriately. Third, God allowing this is not demanding that they do this. You know, this is allowed, not mandated. You know, for a husband to do this would surely have put quite a strain on their relationship. You know, then and now, yeah, seeing some comments between husbands and wives. Then and now, it's always better to work things out between each other. Talk and communicate rather than going, well, you know what, I'm allowed to go to the law and I can enforce this. Well, yes, you can. You're in your legal rights to do that, but your relationship is going to be quite strained. Thus, a wise husband would see this as a very, very last resort. And a wise priest would want to talk to the husband for some length, going, "I will do this if you want, but maybe we should talk a little before this." And just like an eye for an eye didn't mean they had to take the other person's eye, you know, they could overlook the offense, so a husband does not have to do this. The fourth thing we should say about this and whether it's just is this was a just situation, for God is just. You know, this is not superstitious magic. If you turn back to Numbers chapter 5, you'll remember the whole context in which this was set up. Numbers 5, this ordeal began in verse 16 with her standing before Yahweh. The whole point is, this is being done not before her husband, not before her peers. This is being presented to God to make this just. And then verse 21, the call for a verdict is given to God, not the people. God and He alone does the punishing or removing of suspicion. You know, ultimately, the decision of guilt or innocence was not made by any magical powers residing in the water or the dust, in the words of the curse, but all of this is under God's will. So, hopefully you've seen this was meant to be helping women, not harm them, but we still may need to ask, okay, but what does this mean for us today? Well, let's answer in three different realms or three different questions. First, should we follow such a procedure today? Is this a model for us to follow? Second, how should we treat women and their suspicions? That is kind of the opposite, but I think it applies today. And third, what does this teach us about God's concern for our sexual life? Well, first, should we follow such a procedure today or use it as a model? And the answer is clearly no. For God's people, Israel, at this time, lived in a theocracy. And now God's people are of every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's very important to distinguish between how God intended for Israel to live this out and how He intended for us to live it out. And we could have a long discussion about how the Old Testament laws relate to us. And many of them do. Yet we can briefly say that the laws given for civil function of Israel do not need to be directly applied to us, since we are no longer in a theocracy. Now let me give an example. God gave Israel two stones. They were called Urim and Thummim. And they were to put them in the breastpiece of the high priest. And when important decisions were to be made, in some way they were to cast them, and they would get a decision from the Lord. Yet when we come to the New Testament, we only see something like that one time. The only time that something like that is done is in Acts chapter 1, when they're trying to figure out which person should replace the apostle Judas. And there they cast lots and pray, and they pick Matthias. Yet nowhere else in the New Testament does that happen. In fact, five chapters later, in Acts chapter 6, when they need to appoint deacons, what do? Well, they don't cast lots, but rather they tell them, Acts 6 verse 3, "Brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Now, God had them use their brains to evaluate godly character and then choose. It was surely in that they prayed to God for wisdom and guidance. But they didn't seek it through stones or lots or some kind of way to get divine instruction. Likewise, later, when Paul will instruct all the churches, well, how do you, in the future, select elders or deacons? Well, he tells us, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, godly character traits that we should look to, not some way to divine God's will. Thus, Numbers chapter 5, this section is not a prescription for us to set up similar situations that God might make clear His judgment on the situation. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God will make things right one day, but we can't force His hand and demand that He do it in our way or in our timetable. You know, God has called us to pray, to seek wisdom from His word and His people, try to understand the situation, and then make a decision. Well, second, how should we treat women or their suspicions? Now, I know this is different than the question in Numbers chapter 5 is asking, but I think it's relevant to the topic and to our culture today. You know, you may remember in 2018 to 2020, it seemed like social issues exploded into the national consciousness, and one of them that came in that time was the Me Too movement. Women used that social media hashtag to say that they had been sexually abused. Now, I'm merely stating what happened. I'm not speaking for or against that movement. But I do want to evaluate one statement that arose during that time. During that time, it became popular to say, believe women. Now, the reason that was said was because often it's the case that a woman will not speak up, that she is afraid to speak up. And if she does speak up, then her husband will find out and it'll just cause more harm than good. And so, looking at most of the evidence, it's often the case that when a woman does come and speak, she's telling the truth. So we should believe her. And yet, while it's often the case that that's true, it's not always the case. So I think it's better to say, rather than believe women, we should take women seriously. In fact, I think Scripture makes clear that's how we should judge all groups of people in which one person or group appears to have more power or clout. You know, consider the differences financially. There's the rich and the poor and those in between. But in the Bible, it says, how do we judge between the rich and the poor? You know, we often feel that what exists is the golden rule. Those who have the gold get to make the rules. That those who have money, they can do what they want. Because what are they going to do in our culture? Well, they're just going to go get a lawyer. And you're not going to be able to afford that. And so they can do whatever they want because they're rich. And it's tempting to then go, you know what? The rich always get what they want, so we need to rule against them. Yet Leviticus 19:15 says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You know, God is praised in Job 34:19, for he shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. Thus, we should be concerned for both sides, those accused and the accuser. Now, I don't want to spend much more time on this, but we do need to be honest that sadly, abuse does happen in churches, and it happens in Christian homes. You know, often it's then covered up. Well, if the community finds out, our church's name will be destroyed. Or we misunderstand forgiveness. Because as we said last week, some people think forgiveness means, well, there can't be any consequences. Well, no. You can forgive someone and say, you still need to go to trial for what you did. Both can coexist. Or we totally dismiss people's claims because, I see Joe every week. He's at church. He's so friendly. Yeah. There, Joe wouldn't do that. No, that can't be true. And we don't take claims seriously. And so we need to take seriously what is said. Again, my point is not we should inherently believe every claim, but tragically, good people do horrible, horrendous actions. So when allegations are brought to us, we should take them seriously. We should make sure, do you feel safe to go to your house tonight? You know, it's not good to go, hey, well, you just told me this. Hey, let's call your husband and find out if that's true. Well, they're probably going to say no, and now you've put them in harm's way. So we should take them seriously, and then as we report and as we take care of it, maybe it'll find out someone misconstrued what happened. But we should take seriously and help those who are in danger. Well, third, what does this teach us about God's concern for our sexual life? You know, there's a common thought today that the only rules in this area of life should be your own. You know, if consenting adults want to do something, then who is anyone, let alone God, to speak into this area? It's their private matter. Now, to be clear, I'm talking here morally, not civilly. What the state allows and what is right or wrong are different. You know, greed and gluttony and adultery are all sins. I don't think we should have laws against those things. You know, so we can say this is wrong and not saying you should be imprisoned or fined for it. Yet, though something may be legal to do, that doesn't mean God approves of it. And this passage makes clear God's concern for this area of our life by this being one of only three big things discussed in what makes the camp pure. In fact, if you look at Numbers 5:12, the word to refer to adultery is breaking faith. It's being unfaithful, and it deals with a horrible betrayal. Now, God uses that same word when he wants to talk about Israel going after other gods. That's what it's like when you worship another god. It's like spiritual adultery. As one man put it, by its very nature, adultery is a betrayal of that covenant commitment. It is an act of personal treachery against one's spouse, an act of rebellion against the Lord. But you might be going, well, a couple minutes ago you said some of these don't apply. I mean, isn't this Old Testament? Do we even need to be concerned about this? Well, turn to 1 Thessalonians 3, where Jerry read from earlier. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, because we see this was not just of concern for God's people in the Old Testament. It's also God's concern for us who are after the cross. 1 Thessalonians verse 4. Look at verse 3. An amazing statement. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 begins, "For this is the will of God." Now, how many people said, "I just want to know what God wants me to do. If I just knew God's will." Well, he couldn't make it any clearer. This is my will. What is it? Now, this isn't the only thing that's his will, but it is one part, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That is his will for our lives. That our sanctification, our growth, and holiness would include living pure in this way. He goes on, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Thus, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Yet though the Bible is clear that to disregard this is to disregard God, our culture, both Christians and non-Christians alike, often utterly disregard this. You know, major TV networks now have shows in which they are trying to find a third person that they can invite into their marriage bed. You know, we have a hookup culture in which being intimate with a date is considered normal, and any thought of delaying is considered prudish or weird. I've talked to Christian men from 20 to 75 who say, it's hard to find a Christian girl who isn't trying to get me in bed after a date or two. I've interacted with many men coming through Shepherd, and sadly some of them will say, you know, as soon as I communicate to the date that I want to preserve myself till marriage, they break up. And yet, this is not from non-Christians. This is from professing Christians. And along with that, Jesus said in Matthew 5, 27 through 28, "You have heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Yet, pornography, which is based on lust, is rampant in our culture." You know, the statistics of how much and how often is viewed are mind-boggling. Now, we need to be clear. If there is no God, then we should do like Ecclesiastes. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow, you die. Ecclesiastes is right. Look, if this is all just our opinions, we're all just getting here, how can we make ourselves feel better through life? Well, then, disregard all this and go live as you want. Yet if there is a God to whom we must give an account, then there must not even be, as Ephesians says, a hint of sexual immorality amongst us. Turn back a few books to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you get to Acts or Romans, you've gone too far. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In this, Paul is upset because people are Christians and they're suing one another. And Paul wants them to know, look, not everyone who takes the name Christian actually is a Christian. And you need to be warned that some people are actually deceived. They think they're saved and they're not. And then he says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." So they could be deceived thinking, well, you can live like this and it doesn't matter. But he says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, at this point, many people have either misunderstood or perhaps we have miscommunicated God's message on this. You know, some people get the idea that what we're saying is sex is bad. I know one woman who, when she got married, felt guilty being intimate with her husband because all she'd ever understood is sex is bad. So let me be clear. Sex is not bad. It's a gift from God that He blesses us with, but should be used in the right context. As well, the message is not lead a moral life so God can forgive you. It's going to be pretty miserable. You're going to really, really not enjoy this life, but you get heaven, so it's worth it. No, God gave us these rules for our good. In fact, a study on marital satisfaction showed that people with these values and who regularly attend church services have the highest rates of satisfaction in marital intimacy. You know, while the mantra is self-expression, experimentation, that's what's going to lead to pleasure, when you look at real people's lives, that's not true. In fact, it's the exact opposite which is true. As well, the message is not, well, if you've sinned in any of those ways listed in 1 Corinthians 6, then you're beyond hope. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, you could have committed all of those sins, and yet you can be washed and cleansed and forgiven. Now, God cares so much about this that He came to redeem you from these sins. Now, you're not damaged goods. You can be washed and made perfectly clean by the blood of Jesus. And as well, I don't know if you noticed, yes, sexual sins were listed in there, but it's not like Paul had a unique uber list of sins. Ooh, those are the sexual ones. No, there's a whole list. In that same list is greed, idolatry, cursing God. Yes, you can sin sexually, but it's not the worst thing in the world. You can sin in many other ways. You know, God shows forgiveness, grace, reconciliation, and love to all types of sinners. And He does this because we no longer have to drink the cup of judgment upon ourselves. You know, we don't have to drink the cup because Jesus took the cup for us. Do you remember what He said on the night of His betrayal? You know, as He's in the garden praying, it says in Luke 22:42, Father, if You're willing, remove this cup from Me. What's that cup that He's asking to be taken away? Well, it's the cup of God's wrath for sin. So rather than Numbers 5 and a woman needing to drink a curse upon herself, or rather than us having to drink God's curse and wrath upon ourselves, Jesus drank the cup of wrath that we all deserve for our sin. And so if we trust in Jesus' death in our place, we won't know God's wrath. We'll know His love. And just like in John 8, when Jesus was brought a woman, actually caught in adultery, what did He tell her? Neither do I condemn you. He offers forgiveness. But He didn't end there. He then also said, and go and sin no more. So for your holiness and joy, for God's glory and the purity of this church, God calls each of us to trust in His Son's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins, even sexual ones. And He also then says, go and sin no more. So may we delight in His forgiveness, His delight in making us new, and then in light of that, may we go live lives that honor Him in all areas of our life. Let's pray. Lord, would You help us? Would You strengthen us? Lord, there's not an adult in this room who is not tempted in various ways here. Lord, we all know the pool, and yet we know that You are greater. So Lord, when those temptations come, would You give us strength to fight? Would You help us to fight not just to avoid sin, but out of love for you, delight in who you are, the greater pleasure and joy that comes in knowing you. Lord, would you help us? Lord, there is sadly abuse that happens in churches. Would you help us to be pure in that way, that we would care and love one another, that we would take seriously such situations? And Lord, most of all, would you be honored and glorified through this church here? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.